Okay, we will be in Ephesians 4, finishing that up this morning. So if you could please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to begin in Ephesians 4, verse 25, and we'll go through verse 32. So starting in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. This ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Father, we humbly come before you this morning, and we just thank you for your word and pray that it would have its effect on our hearts and on our minds. Help us to really embrace these truths, that it would change how we live, and we just pray, as always, that it would all be to the glory of your great name. We pray for your Spirit to help us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. John MacArthur, the late pastor of Grace Community Church in California, he was quoted as saying this, quote, "The only reliable evidence of a person's being saved is not a past experience of receiving Christ, but a present life that reflects Christ," end quote. I think there would be many in the church today that would do well to hear that. The only reliable evidence of a person's being saved is not a past experience of receiving Christ, but a present life that reflects Christ. There are far too many professing Christians that they look back on some, whether it's a decision they made, whether it's a baptism, some accepting Jesus in their heart, some emotional experience, and they take that, and that becomes their assurance that they are Christians. It's to look back at a past event and anchor themselves and put their confidence in it, yet they live no different than the unbelievers around them. They think the same, they talk the same, they walk the same as all of their friends and families that are unbelievers. 1 John 2:4 says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' speaking of Christ, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That is very strong language. The Holy Spirit inspired John that he says, look, you profess Christ, and if you don't live like him, basically, look, you're all liars, and the truth is not in you. You're not saved. As MacArthur said, the only reliable evidence of a person being saved is not a past experience of receiving Christ, but a present life that reflects Christ. If you remember anything about the sermons we've been preaching over the last couple months, you'll recall Paul's teaching about Christians being new creations in Christ, right? We've been brought near to God. We've been become part of God's people. We are Christians. We're a new society, this new community, this new race of people. It's something that God did to us. He saved us. He made us something altogether different than what we once were. We are his workmanship, created for good works. And one of the good works we do is to make a declaration of war against that old self, that old I that we talked about last week. Our new nature, as we understand, dwells in our sinful flesh. And those two natures, well, they're always at odds. They're always fighting against each other. They never want to go in the same direction. They're always pulling against each other. So we're to be constantly putting off that old man and putting on the new. That's what we learned last week. And that's something the Christian does present tense, right? It's not a something this past experience. It's something back then I did, but it's something that they do continually. They're putting off the old man and putting on the new to reflect Christ in the present. And so what Paul is going to get into now is actually, it's very practical. It's how do we then do that? So basically, God gives us some marching orders, right? Because we're going into war against this old flesh. So he gives us some orders. He gives us some army, some armor, some heavy weaponry to win that war. And I would say if you're a Christian, you're going to be busy about that in the present tense, fighting in that war. And so how we're going to kind of go through this morning is going to be a little bit different than normal. So I'm going to give like a kind of a 10,000, the big flyover. Here's what kind of the passage looks like. And then we're going to dive into, you know, expositing the text, laying it bare like we always do. But then there's going to be a lot of application because pretty much this whole thing is like application. So we're going to be giving all that. There's not going to be an application portion at the end. But then we're going to get to the end, and we're going to the last point is going to be the Savior's example and how we can really make sense of this, how the gospel fuels our obedience and how necessary it is. All right, so.
I didn't want to interrupt you. Is this thing not?
I thought so.
Cutting in and out in there.
It's on.
Battery low? Or?
No, I just replaced it.
Okay.
So the cycle explained. If you go to verse 25, starting out, therefore. So this, again, this first point is not going to be very long because the meat of this message is in the second point. But I want to give you, like I say, the big picture. Therefore ties itself back to what Paul said previously. So based on the fact that you are new creations in Christ and you're in the business of putting off this old man and putting on the new, because of that, he's going to say, okay, now do this. Right? As if to say, what is to follow here is what that putting off and putting on is actually look like practically. Paul gives around 20 separate commands here. Do's and do not do's. But he doesn't, what's interesting here too, is he doesn't just lead off with like, all right, here's all the stuff I want you not to do, and then here's the stuff I want you to do. He doesn't just lump everything in the don'ts and then lump everything in the do's. He doesn't do that. It's rather this motif that is consistent without this whole thing is do not do this, rather do this. Or do this, rather, and then do not do this other thing. So it's just do not do this kind of cadence that it moves to. And then sprinkled within all of that are these wonderful, profound doctrinal truths that we're going to see. So all those things give that exhortation, that theological grounding, like I was talking about, right? The indicative. Messed up that word in that one service. So the indicative, those are the facts. That's the reality. That's the doctrine. Then built off of that is the imperative and the command. Okay, so that's the rhythm. This passage is going to march. So you know what? And it reminded me of years ago, I worked in the oil fields in Wyoming, and I remember as a newbie, as like a green hat, you know, you don't know a whole lot of anything. Might be the same in the electrical trade, right? You jump into things as a lineman, they're like, okay, your boss takes you out, and he's like, do not do this, rather do that, right? Do this, never do that. And I remember one specifically, he's like, hey, you get this thing rigged up to the derrick truck, you need to stand here, not there. If you ever get yourself in front and that cable snaps, you can lose an arm or a leg or a head. There is a dealing with some of the winches. These things are like massive, inch and a quarter cable that are, you know, moving massive pieces. And they're like, hey, never put your fingers around here. Well, there's the guy. We called him Thumbs. That was his nickname. He ran the cranes. Well, he got that name because he put his hands where he should not have, and it got caught. He went to try to grab the other one, and both of his fingers, because his wife was running the gears, and he was saying to come off, she came up. And so his hands went right through that and ripped all his fingers off. So it's an extremely important point. There are some things we ought never do, and there are some things we ought to be in the business of doing. And the consequence of ignoring these exhortations, well, it puts you in a very dangerous position, far more than it can on an oil rig. So that's how things flow. Put on, put off, here's why. Do not do that, rather do this, here's why. And it just repeats itself. That's the cycle over and over again. But this cycle is not just moving to no end. That's a very specific destination. And that destination is the Gospels we're going to find at the end of verse 32. So that which created the cycle, this gospel, threw us into the cycle, keeps us in the cycle, and empowers us to persevere in the cycle is how this whole cycle is going to conclude too. So the greatest motivation, the theological grounding, the doctrinal basis to obey is going to be found there in our last point at the end of verse 32. All right, so with that laid, let's begin our march through this. So first one, lay aside falsehood, put on truth. Verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to each other with his neighbor, or to each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So lay aside falsehood, put on truth. Lay aside falsehood. If you remember, that kind of ties itself back to verse 22. If you look down in your Bibles to verse 22, you see that laying aside, that same language there, dealing with the old man. Well, what defines the old man? Falsehood. Right? Falsehood. Psalm 116, 11. All men are liars. Right? Contrary to popular opinion, not all people have God as their father. God is their creator, but God is not everybody's father. Men are not just naturally born of truth. They are born, the Bible says, as children of the devil. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And mankind at their birth, that is their father. They are birthed to him in a sense, spiritually. And all of his children are a chip off the old block. That poison from the serpent passed to all of his offspring. That's what defines all fallen men. His past marked by being born into falsehood and continually, present tense, walking in falsehood. So therefore, when God brings a man and saves a man out of that falsehood, out of that way, that man should never seek to return to it. Right? It's destructive to him. So he's to lay that aside, put it off, and throw it far from him. But then he is to also put something on. Well, what is it? Truth. Right? With this exhortation, it's interesting. Paul reaches back into the Old Testament scripture to build his case. And he pulls specifically from Zechariah in chapter 8. Now, it's interesting, in my Bible, the title of chapter 8 is Jerusalem, the City of Truth. Of truth. The specific verse Paul uses is Zechariah 8:16, and it says this: these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Why this verse? Well, Beale and Carson, two theologians, they wrote a book, this commentary, and it's titled Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. It's really, really helpful. It's good. They say, commenting on Paul's use in Zechariah 8, and they say this, quote, Zechariah 8:16 is concerned with the conduct of Israel in the future when God will restore their fortunes. In that day, God will return to Mount Zion and dwell among his people, whom he will gather from their exile east and west. The nations will stream to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. Zechariah gives Yahweh's admonition to speak the truth to one another to this future restored remnant of God's people. So do you see what these guys are getting at? Zechariah's prophecy is ultimately to be fulfilled in the new covenant church. That's what he's looking forward to in the future, this restored people, these nations gathered from the east and from the west, the Jew and the Gentile, this Jerusalem that is from above. So Paul is saying, look, because you're citizens of that city, God's city, the city of truth, that's who you are part of. That's what defines you. Therefore, speak truth. Be good citizens within this new community, this new city that God has made you a part of. You have been born again. You've been adopted into God's family. You no longer have the devil as your father. God is your father. And since he is truth, image him and walk in truth. You're to be a chip off of his block. And notice what Paul gives as the theological grounding for this command. For we are members of one another. we are of the same body. You know, what if the eyes, your own eyes, were to tell your feet, yeah, that path right there, it's really safe to walk on. And yet there's like a 10,000 foot cliff on the end of it. That would not be helpful. What if your toe said to the rest of your body, as you're dipping it into, you know, some hot springs that's boiling water, all is safe, go ahead and jump in. That would be destructive to the whole body. And that's what the devil desires to do. The devil's always seeking to destroy you and the body of Christ. And so he's always about lies. So we are to be absolutely opposed to that. We ought to be to put those things away and speak truth to one another. We need to take what Jonathan Edwards, one of the things he said, look, just speak the plain and simple truth. It means not exaggerating, not leaving things out. Just speak the plain and simple truth. Because exaggeration, too, is a form of lying. Because what you're doing what? You're adding falsehood on something that started as true. And speak truth about all things, even the things that are small. Look, if you can't be trusted to speak truth in small things, who in the world is going to listen to you when you start speaking about truth of God's word? And you want to preach the gospel to them, they're like, well, I'm not so sure I can trust you have all the facts straight. Therefore, be truthful in all your dealings with God and man. Be honest in your prayers. Be honest in your conversations. Remember, truth is what saved you. Falsehood, lying, is what damns men to hell. It is a serious matter. All right, moving on. Next, be angry and do not sin. All right, we need to grab a hold of this text because it, I have found in studying this, is not normally applied correctly nor understood. Paul quotes King David, specifically Psalm 4:4. In that psalm, David is advising his enemies to not act in their anger in a sinful way. Within that same psalm, David becomes angry because of the people's idolatry. And so you have also in that psalm, David, so you have David's enemies that are angry, you have David that is angry, and then you also have this command to be angry. So the question then becomes, well, how do we determine then whose anger is righteous? Is it David's or is it his enemies? How are we to be angry and not sin? Well, that psalm provides the same, it provides the answer. And it's an answer that is critically important. In verse 2 of that psalm, it reads, O sons of men, how long will you love what is worthless and seek falsehood? So that's referencing, again, idolatry, right? That's a shattering, that's a breaking of the second commandment, which is sin. Let me ask, does God hate sin? Yes. Does it anger him? Yes. God is angry with sin. And because that anger, though, is directed at a breaking of his commandments, of evil, of sin, that is a good and righteous anger. And that's the key to determining if your anger is righteous or it is not. Is your anger mirroring God's anger, right? Is it directed at the same thing? Is the motive the same? Well, who was doing it in this psalm? David, right? David was obeying the command, be angry and yet not sin. Why? Because David's anger was directed at the idolatry, the same thing that God's anger was directed at. His enemies were not. Their anger was directed at David for sinful reasons, reasons that God was not angry about. So theirs was not righteous. So how are we to be angry and yet not sin? We need to ask the question, is this something that God is angry with? Is he furious about this thing? Because you are to be angry the way God is. And also, it's to be controlled in holiness and perfectly constrained or restrained. There's a point of application here I think is important. And I would argue that what we need more of in the church is angry Christians. Christians that are angry at the right things. In a righteous sort of way, we can think of child sacrifice with abortion. We can think of transgenderism, the homosexuality. We can think of tampons and boys' bathrooms in high school. We can think of men thinking that they want to compete against girls and steal their trophies. We can think of 4-H meetings, and we can think of sports being done on the Lord's day when it's his day. We can think of tyranny, injustice, and oppression, and racism, all of those things. We ought not be indifferent to sin in ourselves, in our family, in our church, society. We need to be angry at it and confront it righteously. And there are a lot of things out there to be angry about. But then Paul gives this other imperative here, which piggybacks this, and he says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, the context in which I normally hear this quoted is in marital counseling so often. The advice is giving you need to settle your argument when you get in a spat with your spouse before you go to bed. Do not do that. Well, that is sin. And then they quote this verse. And I do think that is poor and unhelpful counsel. I don't think that's what's being said at all. Matter of fact, if you take it like that, I think you'd have a lot of people maybe wanting to, as one guy said, move to the North Pole where the sun doesn't set so often. The point is here is to not let your anger linger long. But it is also with respect, I hope you can see, to righteous anger. This isn't talking about like a disagreement with a spouse or a sibling or a friend. It's not what's being spoken of. The context is righteous anger. Now, I would give a little bit of pastoral advice that I've learned the hard way. You know, there are times when you get in a spat with somebody, particularly maybe your wife. Maybe it's not the wisest thing to try to hash that out before you go to bed. The temperature in the room is still high. So give it time to dial down and maybe just be like, hey, I love you. I'm frustrated. I'm angry. Can we just maybe talk about this in the morning? But you do with that what you will. But back to the text. Now, as we understand the context here correctly, but then we got to ask the question, well, why would we not want this type of righteous anger to linger long? Well, because it creates an environment in our hearts that the devil can exploit. I want you to see that. And the doctrinal basis for it is verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Notice, though, that's something that the devil has not yet succeeded in. Do you see that? He hasn't influenced enough the Christian to cause him to sin, right? The anger has only given him the devil an opportunity, not the victory. It's only the opportunity. Literally, the word there is place. You might translate it like the NIV does, and do not give the devil a foothold. It's like the same thing when you talk about when the devil or the demons can come in and they find a place in a person. Like that house, you know, their house, and the devil comes in or the demons come in. So what's implied is a Christian can actually slam that door shut and prevent him from exploiting that opportunity. He can defend himself and prevent the devil from seizing a place in his heart. How? Well, by not letting his anger linger long. Don't let it fester. Anger is a powerful emotion. Anger is one that's very difficult to control. It's prone to rashness. It's hard to temper. Studies have been conducted would actually suggest that 70% of all violent crimes are a result of uncontrolled anger. And see, this virtue here, it's not like truth-telling. We should always be about the business of having truth in our mind and wanting to speak truth. But this isn't one, we shouldn't just like walk around as angry Christians, right? This is more situational. It's context-driven. It only ought to be excited in us when evil is put directly in front of us. Okay, let's keep going. Next, stop stealing, put off laziness, work hard. So verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Stop stealing, direct violation of the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. You're to be content with the allotment that God has given you. Not take what he's given to others. Now, that's not difficult to understand. I know I looked at this when I almost ready to pat myself on the back, you know. But before you do that, because that's the easy one, right? Well, not that, not a thief. Well, he continues, but rather he must labor. And that term labor, the idea there is like laboring, toiling to the point of exhaustion or weariness. Well, that can't be performed if you're sitting on a couch staring at a TV all day. It can't be performed if you're just sleeping all day also. Working to the point of exhaustion and weariness is not associated with couch potatoes. There are terms it's the same thing with like those who just indulge in recreation. Now, it's not to say watching TV and sports and guitar or what have you, those are evil, sinful things, but should they define the Christian? Like, is what they're known about? Well, their whole world is hunting and their whole world is this thing. No, is that what defines them? That ought not be the case for the Christian. We ought never let those things get in the way of our obligations, our duties and responsibilities to be citizens of the city of truth. For Christians, to live as Christians, present tense. For people defined by good works, laboring with intensity and vigor in our vocations, improving our homes, blessing our communities, and advancing Christ's kingdom. Busy people. It should be an oxymoron. Oxymorons, like a combination of two contradictory terms. Laziness and the Christian should never be side by side. And why is the Christian to live this way? Well, it says in verse 29, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. So it's the opposite of the thief. What's the thief do? Right? The thief steals so that he can take the fruit of somebody else. But what's the Christian supposed to do? They're supposed to be laboring so they can give the fruit of what they have to others who are in need. You made me think of Jonathan Edwards. I don't know if you've read his biography or not, but as he, gained more notoriety and took different positions, his salary continued to increase during his life. But what was interesting, his standard of living never did. So he maintained the same low standard of living so that he could give more and more away. And that's very convicting as I started to think about this. You know, God has placed many of us in a very wealthy nation. And we have a lot of brothers and sisters out throughout the world. I started thinking, well, maybe why has he done that? Is for us to just continue to grow every time we get raises, to grow in our, standard of living? Or is it to be able to give and support those, our family members, this one community that we're a part of, to aid them and help them? So taken all together, what ought this to look like practically? Work hard, earn as much as you can, give to God first, tithe, it's his money. Take care of your family, pay the bills, food, necessities of life, invest in God's kingdom, and then enjoy the blessings that God has given you and thank him for it. All right, next, lay aside corrupt speech, put on speech that builds up. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed. So first, put off corrupt speech. That word unwholesome, think filthy, rotten, think putrid. Right? It's the term is used to describe rotten wood, diseased lungs, rancid fish, withered flowers, and rotten fruit. It's the type of speech that when it comes, it should only almost cause like a gag reflex. To happen, crude jokes, profanity, dirty talk, locker room talk. And it should go without saying, we ought never encourage it either. So when that stuff is going on, are you smiling? Are you laughing at it? No, that just fuels it. Psalm 141:3, set a guard. David said, set a guard over my mouth. Some need more than just a guard, but perhaps an entire army to tame their tongue. They need it barred and bolted shut. For it's the type of speech that tears down and divides. It's filth that's vomited from the mouth of Satan, and it cannot be that which defines the Christian. But rather, it says, Paul says, we are to put on speech that builds up that which is good for the building up in what is needed. And there is such wisdom, I think, in the way that Paul frames this. Notice that last phrase. It's so important. What is needed? It's emphasizing saying the right thing at the right time. There are a number of times when the right thing is said at the wrong time, or the wrong thing is said at the right time. We need to have wisdom to draw from Scripture and apply the right verses, the right truths, to the right situation at the right time. We need to discern the need of the moment. Not everything needs said at every moment. The preacher in Ecclesiastes said, and there is a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be silent and a time to speak. I think if there is anyone who has learned this the hard way, it has been me. I have been a master at saying a lot of the right things at the wrong time, or just the wrong things at the wrong time. Just all wrong. You can ask my wife, you can ask my past employees, you can ask my children. friends, family. I mean, I used to have a Bible verse for everything. Well, I'll tell you, the truth is not always helpful. Now, you might think, well, that's an unbiblical, that's an unchristian thing to say. But let me ask. Let's say there's an unbelieving, non-Christian, atheist woman, but she loves her husband, and her husband of 50 years just dies of cancer. And you walk up to you and you say, God is sovereign. How helpful is that? One, it's not only not helpful, it could possibly be very damaging because she has no context to make any sense of that. She would be greatly hurt by it. It would seem very cold, uncaring. Whereas, you could say those same words to say a wife that's been walking with her husband for 50 years, but they've been doing so in Christ, and that God is sovereign might be the best thing that she could hear to her, best thing for her ears. But we need to ask the question, what is the need of the moment? How can I extend the love of God in this context? What truth is most helpful? You know, again, like your wife is steaming mad. Might not be the time to say, be angry and do not sin. And why are we to do this? Lay aside corrupt speech and put on speech that builds up. End of verse 29. So that it will give grace to those who hear. So to give grace, which is what? That which is not deserved. It's to extend the love of God in Christ. This means comforting words at times and words of reproof at others. It means sweet words in some moments and very salty ones at others. But what ought to govern all of it is grace. We're to ask the question, how should I speak at this moment? So that when they receive this truth, it's going to be a blessing to them. It's going to lead to an increased faith in God. And if you're unsure, a little bit of pastoral advice and another learning the hard way, when in doubt, keep silent and pray for wisdom. All right, continuing, do not grieve the Spirit, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Good chance is alluding to Isaiah 63:10, where it says, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against him. Yahweh extended massive amount of undeserved grace to Israel. Freedom from slavery, defeats their enemies, brings them into the promised land, all this milk and honey and all these blessings. And how do they, respond? Sinful, idolatrous living. And it says here, and it grieved the Holy Spirit. In church, we can do the same. Now, there's no warning here as if to say, well, you might lose the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit's going to leave the Christian. No, that's not what's being said. That can't happen. We learned in the first chapter, verse 13, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. It even says here, it reiterates it, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. But we can grieve him. And when we grieve him, we feel it. That is, if you're truly sealed. That's why Christians can never live and swim in sin, for it pains them to do so. And I think what's also something that's helpful here to see is I think what Paul is trying to do is get us like this an awareness of like the spiritual aspect of reality. What Paul is highlighting is there needs to be an awareness of this devil who lurks around trying to exploit our anger. He's aware of the allurement of entertaining the flesh, which means neglecting the spirit. He's conscious of the fact we all live in a material and fallen world and always seeking to seduce us. The temptation is to look around as if to think this is all there is. But there is a spiritual realm that is just as real, and we can't be ignorant of it. God saved us. He redeemed us, brought us out of the bondage of sin. He sets us free from the prison that Satan once held us in. He's defeated our enemies. He's blessed us mightily. He's brought us into the promised land. How can we then turn our backs by him by returning to our old ways of living? And displays ingratitude, grieves God. It's to look at the cross of Christ and basically say, you know what, I think I'm going to add some more whippings to the back of my Savior. I want to increase the sufferings of my Redeemer by piling up more sin upon him that he ought to endure on that cross. Let's never... always endeavor to please God in all we do and not grieve him. Okay. Lastly, put off wickedness and put on kindness and forgiveness. Verse 31, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, graciously forgiving each other. That is just a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff to put off. But it says we're to put off, put away all of it. That word, that little qualifier there, all, is to be attached to every single one of these. So it's to say this: let all bitterness and all anger and all wrath and all shouting and all slander be put away from you, along with all malice. It all needs to be stripped away. And if we run through, I want to run through each of these really quickly to find the common denominator. So bitterness. One theologian, Lincoln, said, quote, "Hard-heartedness that bitters resentment about the past," end quote. So you might think of grudge holders. They're the type of person that just can never let things go. They're always digging up the past, never moving on. It's to carry the idea of an anger directed at situations also that don't go our way, which is really an anger directed at God, because God's the one who is sovereign and governs all things. He's the one that puts us in specific situations, but we look at that and we're angry and we're bitter and at him for putting us in that particular situation. It's attack on the sovereignty of God. It's to question his rule and wisdom. Next, anger and wrath. This is sinful anger, not that which we spoke of earlier. It has wicked motives, pride, envy, selfishness. It's raging over some perceived injustice done to oneself. This often erupts into shouting. So this hot cauldron of anger boiling over and burns everything around it. Fits of anger and shouting. Next, slander. This is defamatory or abusive speech. It's speaking lies about somebody else. It's destroying reputations. It's seeking to mar character. It can be like not telling the full story, right? You have some disagreement with somebody. This happens, friends, church members, family, and some perceived wrong happens, and what happens? We don't tell the full truth. We tell the things that paint us in a good picture, but we don't tell the full story. That is slander. It paints a picture of somebody else that they're in some type of sin when perhaps they're not. Pushing others down so as to seek to look higher than they. Lastly, along with all malice, New International or English translation says this: it provides a culminative or cumulative point of focus for this list and presents a summary vice encompassing all the others, end quote. So malice is like wishing harm on others. It's plotting to hurt another image bearer of God. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I just find myself doing this when my mind starts freewheeling and you start thinking of somebody you don't really like, some enemy, somebody you had a, you know, I don't know, some type of disagreement with, and all of a sudden you start just spinning in your mind and daydreaming about God bringing his justice upon that situation. It's malice. And you revel in somebody else's demise. So what's the common denominator? Self above God. Self above others. The very thing we're supposed to be putting off, self. Pride seeks to divide and destroy all enemies of unity, the very thing that we're supposed to be striving to maintain within the church, the body. So Paul says, put all of that, every form, every kind of it, away from you. But as before, putting off, he follows with this exhortation. So instead of doing all that, do this. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. Treat others as you would like to be treated, that whole golden rule thing. Think more of them than yourself. Be quick to show mercy. Be graciously forgiving each other. Look, forgiveness is the key to restoration, to unity, to peace, to harmony. It is the antithesis to bitterness and revenge. Forgiveness is freeing to the forgiver. Forgiveness is something you can give without the permission of the offender. You can give it when they are at their worst. But here's the catch. Only you can give it. So there's a power in it that only you can wield. It's a key that only you can turn. It is a courageous act to extend it. It's humbling to ask another for it. It's something you cannot take from somebody else. The thief cannot steal it from you. The one in a rage cannot overpower you and rip it from your hands, but you can give it freely and graciously. And that's how Paul describes this, right? It's a forgiving that's given and is given graciously. Again, grace carrying the idea of undeserved favor. It's forgiveness when it's undeserved. Do you do this? Are you able to do this? The wife who feels she has been let down by her husband, can you forgive him? Can you extend the undeserved gift of forgiveness? The husband hurt by the wife, can you forgive her? Two friends who once did everything together but are now distanced because of some perceived wrong, are you able to forgive? A member in the church who believes their elders have let them down, hurt them, or wronged them in some way, are you able to forgive? To the pastors who have been hurt by their own congregations and those in the community, are you able to forgive? I am convinced that one's maturity can be best measured by this one virtue, forgiveness. How can I say that? Because I think it shows how much someone actually truly embraces and understands the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is one thing to say, I believe the gospel, and it is something altogether different to say, I am a living example of the power of the gospel. And this takes us to our last point, our Savior's example. I want you to look at the second half of verse 32. Just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. And there's that word graciously again. So let me ask, has God forgiven you? And if you say yes, let me follow with this. Was it all of his grace? Was it completely and solely him extending you undeserved favor? Him initiating? Did you do anything to deserve it? And yet, God in Christ has graciously forgiven you. Now, I want you to consider for a moment. I want us to look through this whole thing now through the lens of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never had to lay aside falsehood. Why? Because he was the embodiment of truth. And yet men continued to lie about him and slander him. He was never guilty of unrighteous anger, yet was whipped, beaten, mocked, and nailed to a cross by the anger, rage, and wrath of those consumed by it. He never stole anything, was always content with what the Father had given him, and yet the one thing he owned, the clothes on his back, was stolen from him. There was never any type of corrupt speech that left his mouth, yet others spewed all kinds of hateful and hurtful words toward him. He never gave the devil or the world a foothold in his life. He turned the other cheek and allowed them to tear and rip his flesh apart. And what is most amazing is though Jesus never had to put off any type of sin, never had to put on any type of righteousness, because he was perfect. He's never in need of improving or being sanctified. He still put off and put on. But in the exact opposite fashion, he did not put off sin, but rather put it on. He took the garment of filth, the sin of his people, the falsehood, the unrighteous anger, the theft, the laziness, the corrupt speech, the sins that grieve God, the Holy Spirit, bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, slander, malice, and he put it all on himself. Why? So that he could become the target of God's holy hatred of sin. So that justice could be served, because God is just. So he must punish all sin. So Jesus put on the sin of his people on himself, like a robe of unrighteousness. And the Father crushed him under the weight of his wrath, and then he died. And consider the whole gospel message. Christ sitting on his throne, and what does he lay aside? Glory to come down and be clothed, put on sinful flesh, so that he could have more sin put upon him, so he could go to that cross and die, so he could rise and conquer sin and death. And all that was done for what reason? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. So that he could take his perfect robe of righteousness and put it on us. He put on himself sin so that he could put off onto us his righteousness. So how well do you understand that message, though? And I'll tell you, to the extent that you're able to forgive others, to the degree you are able to forgive those who least deserve it, do you see what God in Christ did for you? I want to end by returning to where we began. John MacArthur said, again, quote, "The only reliable evidence of a person's being saved is not a past experience of receiving Christ, but a present life that reflects Christ," end quote. So life that best reflects Christ is that of a forgiving life. You speak truth. You have an anger directed at those things God does. You have a strong work ethic. You seek to please the Spirit, not grieve the Spirit. You seek to be kind and tender-hearted. And most importantly, you will graciously forgive those who do not deserve it. You will extend to them forgiveness to those who have wronged you. You will not withhold it when it is in your power to give it. You will courageously humble yourself, reliant on the Holy Spirit's enabling. You will forgive. You will ask for forgiveness because you understand how much God's grace, the grace of God, was extended to you when he sent his son to die for you. So church, linger long on that truth and it will empower you to obey all of these commands. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I know for myself, this has been extremely convicting. I know I have failed in every one of these things that we are called to put off. I have failed in the things I have been commanded to put on. But I am just thankful, as we all are, Lord, that you took all of our sin, put it on yourself, so that you could put on to us your righteousness. That is our only hope. And help us to really understand that message, how much you've forgiven us, that we could freely extend the forgiveness and grace to others, that we might mirror you, that we might image you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.